good with y'all. It's so powerful, and I love it. Amen?
Amen.
Well, have you ever been around someone who, simply by the way they talk, just brings you down? It may not be the individual words that they're saying, but perhaps a tone or an outlook that they express. Perhaps their entire worldview is one which is dominated by pessimism. Or perhaps they're just not a nice person. Vulgar in their speech, cussing every chance they get, and so on. We've all known people, or perhaps have been that person, who by their speech seem to corrupt a conversation, a relationship, or an environment. I know when I was in high school and early college, I used to cuss like a sailor. Seemingly every other word was a four-letter word that ought not be said. And the general tone and demeanor was ugly. It was corrupt. It was nasty. And yet, this type of foul language, and I use that term extremely broadly, has become so normalized in our culture and our society that we can be tempted to think that it's just not a big deal. It's just a cuss word, we may think. Maybe it's just disrespectful. Maybe it's insensitive, pessimistic, or graceless language. What's the big deal? When I was growing up, my backside got lit up for far less. And a few times I had my mouth washed out with soap for saying something as horrendous as "shut up" to my sister. Has anyone experienced that? Quite a few of us. A bar of soap being rammed down your mouth. I imagine if we had a younger congregation, this example would be lost on them. And perhaps if more parents disciplined their children like this today, our world wouldn't be the way that it is. But I digress. One thing that I imagine many of our parents knew, even when we didn't, is that language like this, regardless of where it falls on the scale of severity or intensity, is corrupt. And it comes from a corrupt heart. In our passage this morning, Paul tells us to put it away and allow God to clean us up, so to speak. Because let's be clear, family, this section of Ephesians, namely in chapter 4 that we've been in for many weeks, is not a self-help book. Paul is not saying, clean yourself up on the outside. As we discussed last week, that makes Pharisees. Rather, he's exhorting us to put off the old, that's verse 22, to be transformed and renewed by God himself into a new creation in which God literally changes the way we think and the way we feel about all of this stuff, that's verse 23, and then to put on the new, that's verse 24. This whole section is about allowing God to masterfully renovate our hearts and our minds and to transform us into a new person, such that good fruit, which is produced on the outside, is now budding naturally from a good root on the inside. Amen? And so Paul continues this in verse 29. He continues this list of radical exhortations and exchanges, if you remember from last week. So far, he's told us to exchange lying for telling the truth. Then he told us to exchange unholy wrath for righteous anger. He exhorted us last week to exchange stealing for sharing. And he continues this week in verse 29 by telling us to exchange corrupt communication for edifying words. Listen with me as I read the verses for this morning. And before I do, I just want to encourage you to dive deep into these words with me. There is so much depth to this verse, so much more than we have time to unpack this morning. And so I want to encourage you to just allow God to speak to you this morning, and perhaps even right now, simply ask him to show you what he has for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is incredibly practical. We don't have to guess at what Paul means here. It's just straightforward and practical. And that is how I like it. I love that Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Amen? He just gives it to us straight. Now, the way I see it, there are four pieces to verse 29. So let's start with the first piece. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And that seems easy enough to understand, but if we're going to fully grasp what Paul has in mind, we need to unpack this word corrupting. In the Greek, it's the word sapros, and it's translated corrupt, rotten, evil, and unwholesome, depending on your translation. It's a word that literally means rotten, and it has to do with something that's worthless and useless and is diseased. The picture here that Paul has in mind is a rotten vegetable or a rotten fruit. Imagine that. It smells. It's offensive. It doesn't do anything for anybody. In fact, you don't want to get anywhere near it, let alone eat it. It would make you sick. This word sapros is used only in only one other context. It's a few verses, but one other context in the New Testament. And it's a concept that we've talked about quite a number of times, and one that you're probably familiar with. It's Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. In this passage, Jesus tells us that we will know and recognize people, namely false teachers, but also genuine believers, by their fruit. He says in verse 17 that, quote, every healthy tree, or every good tree, bears good fruit. But the diseased tree, or the bad tree, bears bad fruit. He continues and says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. When you hear the word diseased and the word bad in that passage, it's this word sapros, the same Greek word that's translated corrupting in our passage this morning. This is the picture. This is the image. In Paul's mind and in the mind of Christ, talk like this is what he has in mind. And it's disgusting, it's useless, it's worthless, stinky, unnecessary, unattractive, evil, sinful, and it is indicative of disease. That's the kind of talk he has in mind. And so before we continue in this passage, we've got to ask ourselves, what exactly does Paul mean here? Beyond rotten, corrupt, stinky, useless language. Personally, I believe Paul has a massive scope in mind. This is not limited, for example, to cussing. It is so much bigger than that. If you've stopped cussing, great! You have begun to scratch the surface. So what else does Paul mean? As I said, I think it's quite broad, but I'm going to list four kinds of language that I suspect that he has in mind and would include in the terms rotten, decayed, or spoiled. Number one, and I've provided room on your handout, types of language that I believe he is included in this word corrupting. Number one, taking the Lord's name in vain. I believe that's included. It is a great contradiction of who we are as Christians if we say, God, or my God, God Almighty, or Jesus Christ, just because we're mad, or surprised, or amazed. It's a great contradiction. Besides the fact that we're directly commanded not to do this, no one with a good marriage would stomp on his wedding ring to express anger. It stands for something precious and pure, and so does the name of God and Jesus Christ. I have a family member back in the States who does this constantly. And the closer that I've grown to Christ, the more and more difficult it is to be in their presence. It's communication that is corrupting, not edifying. And it grieves my heart to hear our Lord's name disgraced. And I hope it grieves you as well. Number two, the second kind of language that I believe Paul has in mind and would undoubtedly call rotten and corrupting would be language that trivializes terrible realities, such as hell, damnation, and holiness. You all know what I'm talking about. Telling someone to go to hell, or even just a simple hell no or hell yeah, or language that damns a thing that frustrates us, like that ever-present furniture leg that we stub our toe on, or holy you-know-what. Among other things, these expressions trivialize things of incredible seriousness. It is simply, like the first one, a contradiction to believe in the horrible reality of hell and then use it as a punctuation mark for emphasis when talking about sports or politics, for example. The same is true of damnation. And if the divine command, be holy as I am holy, carries for you the same weight that it carried for Moses and for Jesus and for the apostles, you will simply find that holy cow or holy anything will stick in your throat because it treats something infinitely precious as sewage. Number three. The third kind of language that I think Paul has in mind is vulgar references to sex and the human body. With this kind of language, people take good things that God has made and they use them to smear on whatever they get upset about, like mud. For example, how does the act of sexual relations, created by God as good to be fulfilled in marriage, how does that get translated into a four-letter word that carries the meaning of hatred and scorn? Similar to the first two types of language, this trivializes precious realities and then adds a layer of hate and vulgarity to it. Plus, it dishonors women. Paul says, enough. You're Christians now. Put that obscene talk away. Amen? Lastly, number four, the final kind of language, at least for now, that I think Paul has in mind is just mean-spirited or plain, ugly talk. Things like shut up or up yours and many other colorful examples that you can imagine that I will not share with you. In this case, the words themselves are not primarily the issue, but rather it's the way the words are used in a vicious and loveless manner. Again, I believe this is far-reaching and near all-encompassing. Paul has in mind language that comes forth from a motive and a heart that possesses no affection, no goodwill, and no kindness in it when it's being expressed. And when we use it, we aren't looking for good, namely in the other person. Imagine saying things like these, things that fall into these categories and more, if Jesus Christ was literally present with us, physically here, and could see us and hear what we're saying. This kind of communication lacks love, and we'll talk more about that later. Just this last week, Addie told one of the girls who babysits her that she doesn't like her and wants her to leave. When I got home, Addie received a serious spanking, and her mother washed her mouth out with soap. There was no moral beauty, no holiness, and no love in what was said. It was mean-spirited, and it was ugly. And that's what Paul has in mind here. And so what Paul is saying in this first portion of the text is that that kind of talk has no place. Whether it's an off-colored joke or email or text, profanity, taking the Lord's name in vain, dirty stories or crude things, there is no place in the life of a Christian for that kind of communication. Everybody with me? Let me give you a verse to remember. You may want to write this down. In fact, I may have put it on your handout. I can't remember. Psalm chapter 141, verse 3. It's a psalm of David, of course. And it says this: "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Listen, family. If Jesus Christ is the doorkeeper of your lips, then he will be the one to determine what comes out. We often talk about the headship of Christ, and we did so at great lengths further back in chapter 4 in verse 15. And what this is all about is it's a call to give Christ literal headship in our lives, and verse 29 is to give him literal headship over our mouth, to let him rule and reign and govern what we say and how we say it. Does this make sense? If you've been around a good while, you'll remember that a couple of years ago, we did a preaching series through the book of Colossians. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul tells us to put away obscene talk or filthy communication from our mouths. There's no place for it in the life of a believer. And when someone talks like that, it's pretty obvious what's going on. Because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, corrupt, rotten, diseased language probably comes from a diseased tree. As Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, if the fruit is bad, the root is bad. You can tell a whole lot about a person's heart by what comes out of their mouth. In Romans chapter 3, when it discusses the depravity of man, it shows how man's depravity starts on the inside, and it comes up through his mouth and his tongue and his lips, and then it comes out. Paul says, get rid of it. Put that off and put on the new self, which is made in the likeness of God. Amen? Now, what comes next probably isn't what we would typically expect. We might expect Paul to admonish us to clean up our language. We might expect him to talk about words that are not rotten or corrupt, but are instead pure and wholesome. But Paul doesn't do what we expect. Rather than simply proposing clean language, he proposes a whole new way of thinking about language, and it's radical. What does he say? Let's unpack the rest of this verse, and we'll come back and finish that thought. He says, in place of the garbage that used to come out of your mouths, replace it with these three features of speech of the new person. Number one, our speech should be good for edifying. Our speech should be good for edifying, which means it should build people up. Our speech should be good, and the purpose of it being good is that it would be edifying. Good for edifying. Good and edifying for who? For everyone, but especially for the believer in the faith. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Whenever you speak, if the Lord is keeping watch over your lips and you open your mouth, whatever comes out should be building other people up. That's what edifying means. It should build them up. It should be encouraging. It's designed to bring out good in each other. It should be spiritually strengthening and spiritually positive. It should be edifying to the person who's listening. So simply ask yourself, is this what happens when I talk? Or are people brought down low, discouraged, made to feel despondent and hopeless? Are people's fears put at ease by your speech? Or does it stir them into a frenzy of fearfulness and anxiety and worry? Do people leave your presence downcast and downtrodden, or do they walk away with their faces lifted up by your Christ-exalted and Holy Spirit-governed and God-glorifying way of talking? When you pass by someone after church or in the supermarket and you only talk to them for a couple of minutes, do they go away built up in Christ? Do they go away edified? Is that what happens? I've heard people who actually go so far as to pride themselves on the fact that they don't really care about what kind of words they use to express something, so long as that thing is accurate or true. Now, let's be clear. In no way is this an exhortation to lie, but it is absolutely a call to be very careful and to consider and discern how we communicate, what kind of words that we use, what kind of tones that we use, what kind of facial expressions and other nonverbal ways of communicating that we use when we speak to other people. And it's also a call to carefully consider how other people, how the recipient will hear you and how they will receive what it is that you're saying. Now, one might protest and say, so you're asking me to censor who I am and what I think? Yes! And more than that, we're being asked to allow God to govern and edit, so to speak, how we say what we say. That's what the gospel in this whole passage is all about. It's about actively partnering with God to put away the old fleshly self and to not let it come bursting forth whenever it feels like it. Don't be that person anymore. Don't say, this is just who I am. That's not true. If you're a believer and you've been born again, God is redeeming you and he is making you into his very image. Put another way, be the new person that God has created you to be in Christ. Amen? The aim is to edify, and the root of our communication should always be love. Our words are meant to benefit others. Everybody with me? Number two, the second feature of speech of the new person is that it ought to be necessary. It ought to be necessary. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Literally translated, it means as it fits the need. What Paul has in view here is that if we're speaking, it ought to be necessary to meet a need. So, what falls into the category of necessary then? I remember one time walking into RA's, Royal Ambassadors. It was essentially a Wednesday night fellowship and Bible study program for young boys, grades 1 through 6. And I walked in saying, can you believe that so-and-so? And the teacher cut me off saying, now, Brian, is that necessary? Well, it's interesting. I don't know if it's necessary. You see, this little phrase, as fits the need, eliminates all kinds of communication that would fall into the category of gossip and slander, judgments, presumption, criticism, divisiveness, and the like. Because not only should your speech be edifying, it should be necessary. So ask yourselves, is what I'm about to say, or is what I'm saying right now, or is what I just said a moment ago necessary? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, right after Jesus tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he continues in this next verse with this sentence that should not be taken lightly. Here's what he says. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Now, if we are rightly calibrated in our understanding of and our relationship with the Lord, then that one sentence ought to strike up the fear of God within us. How many careless words have we spoken? How many careless words have we spoken today? How many careless words do we speak regularly? I know for myself, the answer is many, and we will have to give an account. Furthermore, could you imagine how much cleaner our lives would be? How pleased the Lord would be with us if what we said was necessary and governed by him. If we just said what was edifying and necessary, people would flock to be around us. Let's be people like that. Let's be the kind of people who other people long to be around and spend their time with because our words and our perspective build others up and necessarily point them to Christ. Amen? That's what we want to be. Number three, lastly, Paul says that the speech of the new person should be gracious. It should be gracious. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The last part of this verse is the ultimate aim of our speech, and all that came before it falls into this one. The aim of our communication is that we would serve grace to the listener. My heart and my mouth are to literally become vessels for God, not just when I'm in the pulpit like this morning, but at all times. Every time I open my mouth, I'm to be a vessel for God. How's that for a high standard? We are to be God's boots on the ground, local administrators of grace, or his grace dispensers, to use the example from last week. Not because he needs us, but because he chooses to work through us, and it serves our good and his glory. It's like coming out as a waiter and giving the person that we're speaking to a feast of grace. It's keeping in the forefront of our minds before we speak, I'm a vessel for grace. I'm a vessel for grace. I'm a vessel for grace. Does this describe us? Do we even think this way? Is there a sweetness in what you say that blesses others and ushers forth grace to the listener? Every time we open our mouth, it should be edifying, it should be necessary, and it should be gracious. Amen? That's the way we ought to talk. That's what ought to come out of our mouths, not filthy language. We have a new heart now, and out of the abundance of that new heart should come God-honoring, gracious speech. I love what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, about our Lord Jesus' speech. Listen as I read this verse. It says, "And everybody spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth." Oh, how I love that. When Jesus opened his mouth, graciousness came out. And when he spoke, it was edifying and it was necessary. It was gracious. And if you, family, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, when you open your mouth, that's what will come out too. I love the incredible way that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, tackles these issues. It's quite profound when you really think about it. Rather than simply saying something along the lines of, put away filthy language because you don't really need that kind of talk to express your intention. Rather than saying that, he says the root issue is whether your intention is love. Christ fulfilled the law and set an infinitely higher standard. In other words, the issue for Paul is not really language at all. The issue is love. The issue is not, rather, whether our mouths can avoid gross language. The issue is whether our mouths are a means of grace. You see this? He has shifted from the external fruit to the internal root. He's shifted from what we say to why we say it. And if those of you were here last week, you may remember this is so similar to verse 28. Last week in verse 28 was a revolutionary way to think about our work. And this is a revolutionary way to think about our mouths. Do you see this parallel? In verse 28, Paul said, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands." And then he shifts from the what to the why, if you remember. And here's what it is. "So that he may have something to share with anyone in need." In other words, it's not Christian to just stop stealing. Furthermore, it's not Christian to just work honestly in order to have stuff. It's Christian to work to have in order to give. To meet needs. All of our work is to be a display of grace. And that's exactly what Paul does here in verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good." And then he shifts from the what to the why. "For building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to to those who hear. It's not Christian just to stop swearing. Furthermore, it's not Christian just to put good language in our mouths instead. It's Christian to ask the deeper internal question, am I speaking now to edify? And is my mouth a means of grace? All of our work and productivity is to be a display of grace, and all of our speech is to likewise be a display of grace. Do you see, family, how all-encompassing and far-reaching this passage is, and how deep and far our Christian faith must go? The practical application is astounding. And these are amazing verses about the grace of God in our lives. Amen? A Christian is not someone who just cleans up their act on the outside. Almost every religion pursues that to some degree or another. A Christian is a person whose corrupt root within has been made new by grace through faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is a new creation. We're new people. The grace of God has taken the anger and the hate and the resentment and the perversion that spills over into the mean and vulgar and irreverent language, and it has covered them with the blood of Christ and killed them, along with the old unbelieving self. And what God has left behind in its place, what God has left in place of all those bad habits and bad fruits of the old self, you know what it is? Hope. This is the meaning of verse 30 when it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, we're going to talk more on that next week, but for now, what does this mean? In the context of verse 29, it means that a Christian is a person in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells and has been sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, the Spirit puts the stamp of his own image on the life of the believer. We saw that back in verse 24. And he guarantees that they will persevere until the day of redemption. The seal of the Spirit is the assurance of a secured hope in Christ. The hope of all believers, which we spent a decent amount of time talking about yesterday, the hope of all believers guaranteed by the seal of the Spirit is that at the end of history, we will come to a day of redemption, not a day of damnation. This is the day when our long battle with sin will be over, and when the deepest longings of our heart will be satisfied in Christ face to face. No more groaning with imperfection. No more waiting. No more frustrated longings. Our redemption will be complete. This is exactly why yesterday we celebrated our sister Lee Gray's homecoming. However, the language that comes out of a heart that does not hope in God will not impart grace to others. That's the connection between these two verses. That's why this connection is so important. How can we make our mouths vessels of grace for others when we don't truly hope in the grace of God ourselves? It's out of hopeless hearts of discouragement and anger and wickedness that all corrupt and hurtful language comes from. But if we as believers stop and consider that Christ has died for our sins, that God has promised to work all things together for our good, that he has given us his own Holy Spirit for the specific purpose of irrevocably sealing us unto the day of redemption, then surely a deep and confident hope will be the root of our lives. And up through that root will flow grace upon grace, and our lives will bear the fruit of a whole new revolutionary way of speaking. The question is not merely a moral question. Am I avoiding filthy words? But rather, the question is a Christian one. Am I building others up in the faith by what I say? Is my mouth a means of grace? Am I frightened or anxious or worried about my life? Or am I filled with overflowing hope that the Spirit of God will keep me safe until the day of redemption, no matter what this world throws at me? The theological term for the hope that verse 30 communicates is eternal security. And most likely, to the degree that we believe and live out this confident hope that we have, to that same degree, we will live out this whole concept of putting off the old and putting on the new in all of its practical applications. Family, I want to close with this. I cannot stress this enough. Hear me. This whole passage is not an exhortation to pull up our bootstraps, grit our teeth, and be better. That's not what he says. That is not what's going on here. Rather, it's an exhortation to allow God to do the transformation within us that only he can do, to change out the corrupt root for an incorruptible one, and then to live in a way that grows and bursts forth from the Spirit of God who dwells and lives within us. Amen? So put off that old corrupting talk and instead allow God to renew the whole way you think about and approach speech, such that what comes out of our mouths is edifying, necessary, and a means of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace in the fact that you don't just leave us alone to figure it out. For 4 weeks now, we have been talking about application of the new life that is utterly impossible without you. And yet we know that with you and by your very empowerment, all things are possible, including this exhortation to live as new creatures. And we praise you and we worship you for that. I pray, oh God, that you would enable us to follow you in this exhortation well. Enable us to put off the old, corrupt, and rotten language, and then enable us to instead put on the new self of edifying and necessary and gracious words. And more than gracious, more than simply gracious as an adjective, we desire, as the passage says, that our mouths would literally give grace to others, that you would use us as vessels to administer grace to other people. Father, I pray that you would make us unusually sensitive here, especially in this context of verse 30. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict us in the moment when we're blowing it, because if this church is anything like me, we miss the mark all the time. Not primarily by speaking ugly language, but by not even considering the fact that you desire for our words to administer grace to others. Father God, I pray that you would give us a heart for this. Bring our desires in line with yours. Draw near to us, for this is indeed your desire and your will for each one of us. Make us want this. Cause us to long to be used in this way and help us to experience great oneness and closeness with you when we do. Again, this is impossible for us, and this is only possible through you. And we fully recognize that we're asking for a miracle. I pray that you would cause us to be an attractive people because of this. I pray that you would continue to transform us in a way that people not only notice that we don't have a potty mouth, for example, but they notice and experience something more, namely that the very grace of God is bursting forth from these lips. Cause people to be ministered to and built up and edified and encouraged by being around us. And lastly, oh God, I pray that you would give us a confidence and an assurance in the reality that you have indeed sealed us and are faithfully securing us to the end. Allow these truths to permeate the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live for our greatest joy in you and for your ever-increasing glory in us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.